Morning, Waterdam.
Morning.
The things that Paul talks about in here is just so such a blessing. We pray a lot. Some people say we pray too much here, but I say you can't pray enough. So I'll just ask, you know, the little girl that, the little girl that played the piano, Andrew's mom is trying to come to the United States today from Indonesia, and she lost her phone. And Andrew tracked it on his phone, and he said, well, he knew where it was. And I said, well, is it, they can find it. He goes, no, it's heading west. Somebody picked it up and took it. But he locked it. You know how you lock it, you can lock it. So just to pray for her, as you can imagine, trying a transcontinental trip and to lose your cell phone today is like, oh, no. But in the airport, you can't go back and get it, can you? So she'll have to rest in the Lord's tarry there, and she'll get here all right. But just pray for her. When big things happen, we're unsettled by them. And today we're going to be talking about holding on through hard times. Easy to do when things are good. Not so easy to do when things are going wrong. And little things can frustrate us. Losing a cell phone, can't find your keys. All kinds of things just take over your heart and drive you. And it's really hard to have a peace at that time beyond understanding. So we have to really look to the Lord. As you see here, the background of that big mountain back there, that's Pikes Peak. It's a beautiful mountain. And we're going to talk about running a race here in a minute. But I want to pray with you and just ask for your prayers for the Stanko family who lost Jonathan. He grew up in our church, and we need to pray for Jim. I talked to them through texting yesterday, talked to Lisa. I don't know if Lisa's here today, but just the family of God will wrap their arms around him. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your gift of your son, Jesus Christ. It is not by anything that we do that we can earn our salvation. We trust in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for your grace and mercy upon the Stanko family. We pray as we think about our days, Lord, that we were created by you, and we give you praise for that, that we're wondrously made, that our bones are not hidden from you, and that your eyes see us even when we are formless, that you chose us before the creation of time, and that all of our days were written in your book and planned before a single one of them began, before they ever came to be. Father God, as we look at and study this passage today, may we see what kept Paul going and why he prays the way he does and all the letters that he writes. He writes so that we would know you more. And Lord, help us to know you more. Help us to be encouraged to grow in our knowledge of you, because it is there that we must understand your ways. It's there that you can give us, enlighten our heart so that our eyes may see and that our mind can trust that you are sovereign over these matters. Nothing happens by accident. The circumstances of our lives are marked out for us. Help us to trust in your providence, that you're all-powerful, you're sovereign, but you're providential. You are providing for us. You care about us. You're concerned about us. And that in all things, that it will be for your glory and for our good. That is why Paul prays that we would come to know you more. It is there in the prison where Paul considered his life maybe being offered as a martyr, that it may be given up, that he was able to write the books that he did of the New Testament. It is there that we must look to you now to give us the strength to continue running the race with perseverance, to hold on when times are hard. I pray for Andrew's mom and for Stanko's and for the Burroughs family and for many in our family that are needing love today. We pray for the fellowship as we enjoy the meal together and enjoy the big group. May those who are visiting with us be encouraged to stay and get to know us a little bit, and that we can love on them and get to know them, and that we can tell them about our Savior. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I want you to, if you got your Bibles, you can turn to it if you'd like, but or you can just listen to me. I'm going to start out by reading a passage. Today's sermon is called Holding On Through Hard Times, and we're in a series in the book of Acts. We're in chapter 25. Next week, you want to come back. Chapter 26, we're going to be doing Paul's testimony, and Royce Carpy is going to give his testimony. So we're going to have a testimony next week, and you don't want to miss it. I think it's going to be helpful to you, and it's going to be powerful. So pray for Royce as he comes before all of us next week. But I want you to read and think about running a race. Can you imagine running up that mountain? Don't go there yet, CJ. That's a beautiful picture. I just want to stare at it. I've never been out there. I know some of you have, but it's in Colorado. It's called Pikes Peak. And I want you to hear this about running up that mountain, because they actually have people that run up that mountain on purpose. And we're in a race. The Bible says, Hebrews 12, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And that's what's the difference here. That's what's at risk. The dilemma, brothers and sisters in Christ, is that we will give up, that we will become faint-hearted, we'll grow weary, and we'll want to give up. As we think about it, let's consider the race that's marked out for us. Let's go to that picture. I want to show you this because they actually do run this marathon, and they run up that big hill. It's a little bigger hill than we have around here. And can you imagine running up Pike's Peak? This picture shows us the race that's marked out for Pike's Peak. Now, I want you to think about it, because somebody has to go along and set that race up. And so what they do is they have people go out before, and they set the race up. They run the course. They get the course set up, and they put places where they're going to give you drinks, and stations where you're going to rest, and stations where you're going to be tested on purpose. That's like I ran a marathon out here in North Strabane, and they on purpose sent us up this hill. And I thought for sure this girl would never outrun me. She did. It was embarrassing. But I did win third overall in my age bracket. I love that, you know, my age bracket. The old guy made it up the hill. Well, this hill here is pretty big. The Pikes Peak ascent is 13.32 miles up the majestic mountain to the summit, with an elevation gain of 7,615 feet. The marathon, take those 13.32 miles and add another 12.89 miles, so of all the way back down, with an average descent of 11% grade. Now, just go to any club or health club, get on your treadmill at home and set it for 11% and see going up what 11% feels like. This grade out here behind us, the parking lot, is supposed to be about 7%. I think, maybe 5%. I think they just wanted to keep away from having to put up signs that says, be careful, your heart might be tested by this. They wanted to make it so you didn't really get wore out walking up the hill. So the dilemma for any of us here is that God has raced. You hear what it says, let us run the race that's marked out for us. And we believe, and we know by the scriptures, that God has marked the race out for us. The prayer that I just prayed, Psalm 139, tells us that all of our days, before they ever were, are written in God's book. They're ordained. Do you believe that? That God has marked it out. That he chose us before the creation of time. That God is sovereign. And as we think about that, we're encouraged to run the race, but this the race that's marked out for us, that God set up, that God went ahead and he put in places where there would be hills and valleys, and the God of the mountain is the God of the valley. I learned that from Skip Irwin's dad. I don't see him today, but he showed me that. He told me about a song, that God is the God of the mountain is the God of the valley. In other words, God's also in the valley, that he'll lead us through the valleys. But it doesn't mean that we don't need the caution, somebody to exhort us to keep going. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He's coming alongside of us and he says, let us run. Consider the cloud of witnesses, the people that have gone on before us that have sacrificed their lives because they believed in God and that they were promised a better home, a home not built by human hands, a country where that will last. And we have to trust God and not grow weary and faint-hearted and give up. And we need to know that Paul, in his prayers, and what I want to show you, the juxtaposition of my sermon, or the main point, the penultimate point, is why Paul prayed the way he prayed. He prayed so that we would know God better. Because that we would trust in his providence. And that we could run the race with perseverance, that we would persevere, and that we need to pray for our sisters and brothers, that Paul didn't pray to get out of prison to alleviate his own problem. Paul prayed that other people would come to know God better, that he would proclaim the word more boldly. And that's what you need to pray for me, that I would proclaim it better, more clearly, and more boldly. And it showed me why Paul prays the way he does in the book of Ephesians, because the book of Ephesians was written when Paul was in prison. Paul's circumstances, the race marked out for Paul. Let's talk about Paul's circumstances. He'd been in prison for over 2 years, 3 years almost. Now there's a new governor, Festus. He doesn't know Paul. The old governor, Felix, knew Paul, and he was kind of talking to him and meeting with him. He never came to Christ. He was always hoping for a handout that Paul would pay him to get out of prison. But Festus comes along, so he doesn't know Paul, and Paul doesn't know Festus, so he doesn't know whether he can trust him. And the Jews are back. Remember the 40 guys that vowed not to eat until he's dead? The political pressure comes right after the governor gets his job. If you look there in Acts chapter 25, Festus hasn't even had time to get his email set up. He's come to his office. He's new. He's just finding his way around his desk. And here it is. 3 days after Festus arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And look who meets him. The chief priests and the leaders of the Jews presented their case against Paul to him. And they appealed, asking for a favor against Paul, that Festus summon him to Jerusalem. And they were, in fact, preparing an ambush along the road to kill him. Festus, however, answered that Paul should be kept in Caesarea and that he himself was about to go with there. And shortly thereafter, he said, let those of you who have authority to go down with me accuse him. And if he has done anything wrong, we'll figure it out then, basically. Now, this is Paul. He's been in prison for a long time. I don't know if you've been in bondage or having problems, but when you've been in problems, you need to pray. You need to trust in the circumstances that are God's marked out and that he's providentially arranging those circumstances. And you can go read it in chapter 8 where it talks about the actual frustrations that God gives to his creation are meant to conform us into the likeness of Christ and so that men may seek him, that we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. And what you have to trust is that you need to pray that God would know, you would know him better, because his ways are not our ways. Prayer is important. Listen to this lady. This lady hurried to the pharmacy to get medication. She got back to her car and found that she had locked her keys inside. The woman found an old rusty coat hanger left on the ground. She looked at it and said, I don't know how to use this. She bowed her head and asked God to send her some help. Within 5 minutes, a beat-up old motorcycle pulled up, driven by a bearded man who was wearing an old biker skull rag. He got off of his cycle and asked if he could help, and she said, yes, my daughter is sick. I locked my keys in my car. I must get home. Please, can you get this hanger to unlock my car? Can you use this hanger to unlock my car? He said, sure. He walked over to the car, and in less than a minute, the car door was opened. She hugged the man and through the tears softly said, thank you, God, for sending me such a very nice man. The man heard the little prayer and replied, lady, I'm not a nice man. I just got out of prison yesterday, and I was in prison for car theft. The woman hugged the man, sobbing, and she goes, oh, thank you, God, you even sent me a professional. We need prayer. We need to trust that God is there, that he's providentially working us out, that he's sovereign and that he cares. I want to show you something that most of his friends, Paul is not around. I want you to think about this, but Paul has been facing death the whole time, and the promise of the life of Christ Jesus, what a wonderful promise. He's focusing in on that. And if you go read a lot of the epistles, you will see where he's thanking God and planning on his life in Christ. He assures his friends, his Timothy, his love and prayers of his good remembrance of him at night. And may the Lord grant mercy to the household. In 2 Timothy 1:16, he mentions one man that he's talking about. His name is Onesiphorus. I like to call him I learned this from Alistair Begg, One Sip Horace. If you can't say his name, it helps you remember who he is. But Onesiphorus, he often refreshed me, he says, and he was not ashamed of my chains. So Onesiphorus would come to Paul, and he would help him, and he was not ashamed of Paul's chains. In fact, it's 2 Timothy 1:17, it says, but when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me and earnestly found me. He goes, and how do you think Paul responded to that? How do you think he tried to help Paul? I'm sure he said, come on, Paul. He probably said, let us remember that the race is to be ran with perseverance. Remember that God is in control. Remember that there is providence, God's providence, that you're not here by chance or by fate. I know you've been in here a long time, Paul, but remember what you told us, to trust in the Lord God. And that you're here because you believe in the resurrection. Don't give up. Don't get faint. Don't give up. Don't give in. Keep going, Paul. My three points are providence, perseverance, and the importance of prayer. Remember, who marks out the race? Providence answers that question. But we need to talk about sovereignty. Sovereignty, when we think about providence, this tells us that God is all-powerful and he's in control. Do you believe that? You see why Paul has to pray? Paul has to pray that you would come to know God better, because that you would know the scriptures better. And that's how we come to know God better, that you'll trust that he's providential and that you'll know where to go when somebody asks you, how do you know all the days are written in his book? Because you can go to Psalm 139 and read it. Or you can keep going and you can find other scriptures that talks about God's divine sovereignty. That all the nations listen to him. That he's sovereign over creation. That he created the world. That he holds it together. Because when you're going up that mountain or life runs into you, you may start to feel faint-hearted. You may feel like giving up. You may get weary in doing good. Providence. Sovereignty is about God's power, that he's big, that he's powerful. But we can't forget that God is also provident, that God is caring, he's concerned. His divine providence is the governance of God by which he, with wisdom and love, cares for and directs all things in the universe. The doctrine of divine providence asserts that God is in complete control of all things. Kevin DeYoung wrote an article, Something Better Than Sovereignty, December 20th, 2013, stated that providence reminded Calvin that in all of life's surprises and suffering, that God has a special care towards us, because God is all-powerful, because he is for us as his children. We can be grateful when things go well, patient when things go poorly, and enjoy an incredible freedom from worry about the future. Well, that's easy to say. It's harder to live out. What God doesn't protect us from, he will perfect us through. That's easy to say. It's hard to live out. Because when life does run into you, you're going to feel it. And you got to hold on to God. The circumstances of your life, you need to consider that. You have to remember. I have to be reminded that God marked the race out for me. And these are circumstances that I must go through. Things that are tests for me. Things that are valleys for me. That the God of the mountain is the God of the valley. And we have to learn this as Christians. This is our young people need to hear this. Romans 8:28 says that we know in all things that God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. All things means all things. Divine providence is important. That's how we need to, number one, is divine providence. That's how we hold on. We trust in his divine providence. Secondly, we need perseverance. We're in a race. It's not a short race. It's a marathon. Now, notice it says Paul's clinging to the promise that he heard from Christ back in Jerusalem. Remember when he was about to give up? God says, comes to him. Jesus is sent to him. He says, take heart. Be of good courage. The testimony you gave in Jerusalem is the testimony you'll give in Rome. Well, so far, that hasn't happened yet. It's like God put him on hold and maybe forgot about him. He's in the prison. He's clinging to the promise of Christ. And he has to face those rascals again. His accusers, accusing him of the false charges. I want you to see this with me. I hope you have your Bibles because we're going to read through it a little bit. As we head on, chapter 25 in Acts, verse 6 says, we have spent not more than 8 days, 10 days among them. He went down to Caesarea. The next day, seated at the tribunal, he commanded Paul to be brought in. So Festus is getting right down to business. He didn't waste any time. He was at his desk for about 3 days, and then he took off for Jerusalem, and now he's being asked to hear this case before him about Paul. And in verse 7 says, when he arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him. Can you imagine what it felt like to be Paul? I mean, you've been sitting in prison for 2 years, and the same rascals that were bothering you back a long time ago that have been chasing you down, they show up at your court case. It's the worst thing that could happen to you. You could see their faces, and they're standing around him. It's not like they're just hanging out. They are standing around looking at him like he's a piece of trash that needs to be taken out to the garbage. That's how they're looking at him. And so you have to have the gravity of the situation. He could be in trouble here. So it says there, when he arrived, the Jews had come down from Jerusalem, stood around him, and brought many serious charges that they were not able to prove. And then Paul made his defense. So Paul tells him, I have never against the Jewish law, broken their law. I have never against the temple, never broken their law, nor against Caesar have I sinned in any way. But Festus, old Festus, who was doing the right thing, look what it says in verse 9. Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, replied to Paul, hey, Paul, you willing to go down to Jerusalem? I can hear your case down there. That's exactly what they asked him to do. Remember? They wanted him to send old Paul down to Jerusalem so they could ambush him and kill him. These guys before had the 40 guys asking for his head, and they were just complicit. Now they're actually involved of committing murder. They are planning it, and they are trying to present it to the governor. They've went way off the beaten path. So old Festus is now being pressured. There's political pressure being placed on him. Are you willing to go to Jerusalem? You see, we could roll over that and not think about ourselves, but in every job, you can have, mark this down, kids, young people, old people. There's always a time when someone will come to you and ask you to bend it. Just a little bit. No one will know. I watched a man lose a job and a career, and I don't know if he lost his pension at UPS for changing and just fudging his expense account for about $50, I think. Maybe $500, I don't know, but it wasn't enough to worry about. I've heard Harvard studies that people from Benny Etheridge, who studied at Harvard, a Harvard class about business, they said people, $100 is enough to get people to flip, to do the wrong thing. Now, what I'm saying to you is all you have to do is ask yourself, what's the next right thing to do? It's always good to do the right thing. Even if you get in trouble, do the next right thing. You need to have perseverance. You need to endure hardship as discipline from God. But you need to trust that God is providential, that all the circumstances in your life, God's marked it out for you. I wish I would have known this back a long time ago. It would have saved me a lot of time and trouble. Just do the next great thing. Well, so Festus is wanting to do the Jews a favor. So he asked Paul. Paul replies in verse 10, I'm standing at Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried to have done nothing wrong to the Jews. Even yourself know very well. In other words, I'm innocent. You know it. In verse 11, it says, if then I did anything wrong and anything deserving of death, I am not trying to escape death. I'm willing to die, but I'm not willing to die for a lie. That's what he's saying. I'm not trying to escape death, but if there's nothing to what these men accuse me of, no one could give me up to them. I appealed to Caesar. Then after Festus conferred with his council, he replied, you have appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you will go. Powerful. He does end up doing the right thing. It's always good to do the right thing. He's going to take him to Caesar. Notice Paul didn't make the fatal mistake of wanting to go back to Jerusalem. Remember when he wanted to preach to the Jews? And Jesus told him, nobody's going to accept your testimony. God knocked that out of him. He's been sitting in jail for a couple of years. I don't know. I don't know if that was God's discipline or not for him, but all the circumstances of his life is being marked out. He's running the race that God set up for him. And he said, Christ, he's clinging to the promise that Christ said, you will go to Rome and you will share your testimony just as you shared your testimony in Jerusalem. Now, several days later, it says in verse 13 that King Agrippa and Bernice arrived in Caesarea and paid a courtesy call on Festus. Getting tongue-tied. Festus, since they were staying there several days, Festus presented Paul's case to the king, saying, there is a man that was left in prison by Felix, my predecessor. When I was in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews presented their case and asked that he be condemned. I answered them that it's not the Roman custom to give someone up, but before the accused faces the accusers and has an opportunity for a defense against the charges. So when they assembled, I did not delay. The next day I took my seat in the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought in. The accuser stood up and brought no charges against him on the evils I was expecting. Instead, they had some disagreement with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus, a dead man. Notice what he says. He's talking about Jesus, and he says they brought up stuff about Jesus, a dead man, that and Paul claims to be alive. Since I was at a loss of the dispute over such things, I asked him if he wanted to go to Jerusalem, wink, wink, and be tried there regarding the matters. But when Paul appealed to be held for the trial, the emperor, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I could send him to Caesar. So Agrippa wants to meet this guy. Now, what says that we are to keep our eyes on the prize, that we are to run the race. How do we run the race with perseverance? Hebrews 12:1 said, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, who are those witnesses? The road of faith is narrow and few find it. That's what the Bible says. So the big wide way where everybody else is going down is not a good way to go. It leads to destruction. But there is a way. It's the road that's marked out for us, right? And that's the way that we have to go. That's the only way that we can go to God. Consider the cloud of witnesses, he tells him. Well, who are the cloud of witnesses? Well, he'd been talking about them in chapter 11. And if you start in verse 36, you'll meet what those cloud of witnesses like. The road of faith is littered with bodies. Verse 36 says, some faced jeers and floggings, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They were went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute and persecuted and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in the deserts, the mountains and the caves and the holes in the ground. And these were all commanded by their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had a plan, something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. So he says, consider the witnesses. Consider the people that have given up their life for this. If you need some motivation, this is what you're going to do. You're going to consider that there is a great cloud of witnesses that are out there. Secondly, you have to lay aside everything that's holding you back. Things that you've given into your life, they're hindrances. Barclay states, if we would travel far, we must travel light. There is a life and essential duty of discarding things. There may be habits, pleasures, self-indulgences, associations which hold us back. We must shed them as an athlete sheds his tracksuit when he goes to the starting mark. And often we will need the help of Christ to enable us to do this. So we can't shed these things in our own strength. We have to ask God to help us get rid of them. I drink a gallon of Coke a day. No kidding. Diet Coke. I'm not sure that's better. Every once in a while, I take a picture on Monday, and I got a double big gulp. I don't know what a double big gulp is, but it's bigger than a big gulp. Must be double. And I take that picture, and I say, it's Monday morning. Because I'm not feeling like being good. I'm feeling like I need a drink of Diet Coke. And he's saying you need to give that up. Consider the cloud of witnesses. Lay aside everything that's hindering you. You know, you wouldn't see one of these runners that's training for drinking a Diet Coke before they go up that mountain. I guarantee it. Or even having a cup of coffee. They may have a power bar strapped into their waistline somewhere with real light pants on, but they don't want anything holding them back. And they are setting aside sin that clings to them, that holds them back. I want you to think about all the hindrances that are before Paul sitting there in prison and consider everything. It says, consider the witnesses. And then it tells him to consider Christ who endured the cross. And so there's this look in this intense thing while Paul's sitting in prison to write the book of Ephesians at this time. And then listen to what he suffered. Listen to what Paul suffered. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23 is where it starts. It's the sufferings of Paul. Are they the servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. And on frequent journeys, dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and in toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, and in hunger and thirst, often without food and in cold exposure, and apart from other things, there is daily pressure on me. Guess what he's worried about? He says in verse 28, and the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So Paul is sitting there, and he's worried about the churches while he is not eating all the time, while he's not able to sleep all the time, and that he is cold at times, and he is nothing. He's laid aside everything. And God promised him a couple of years back that he was going to get him out of there, that he was going to be testifying in front of Rome. Well, he said he would testify in front of Rome, didn't he? He didn't say he'd take him out of the prison. Listen to what he says. You get a mindset. This is what he says in 2 Timothy 1:16. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me. He earnestly found me. He came there. He refreshed me. He reminded me that I need to fix my eyes on Christ. He tells me that I need to run the race with perseverance. I need to run the races to win, to lay aside the hindrances and not doubt that God's providence is part of what I'm going through right now. You see, that's a difficult place to be. And you need a friend. One of the things that they talk about training is that you should never train alone for this. You should never walk the walk of faith alone so that you will not get tempted to be weary in doing good and that you'll think about Jesus and think about the witnesses who have went on before us, who gave up their life. How do we fix our eyes on Jesus? We trust in God's providence, we run with perseverance, and we pray. I want you to see this. Pray for a deeper sense of assured hope. I learned this through this. I do not cease to give thanks for remembering you in my prayers that you may know what the hope is to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? I do not cease to give hope. I do not cease to pray. I'm praying not that I'd get out of here, not that I would not be lessened of my problems that I have, but I'm praying for the churches. And this is in the book of Ephesians. This is why he was in prison. This is what Paul is talking about. He's worried about the church, that they need to know and they need to have a sense of the hope. What's the hope in? The hope is in the resurrection of the life of Jesus Christ. That's what keeps us trusting in God's providence, that God sent his one and only son to die on the cross so that we might be children of God, so that we might find forgiveness of our sins, and that he's convinced that this Jesus died. But he also is convinced that Jesus rose from the grave and that he too will live is Christ, but to die is gain, that he too will be resurrected to eternal life. He's convinced of that. And I could never figure out, why doesn't he pray for God to get him out of prison? He's praying that the churches would have faith in the hope that of the resurrection. I'm willing to die, he says, but I'm not willing to die for a lie. I'll die for the truth. And I'm willing to die for this message. That no matter what happens to us, the race that's marked out for us, the providence of God, that we're not just a vapor and gone forever. That we have hope in this world, and it's in Jesus Christ. Chuck Smith wrote these words. I'm not sure you're going to thank me, but you'll be okay. Jesus is either dead or alive, he says. There are many today who believe that he's dead. They do not believe the good news of the resurrection. The story of the empty tomb is a fairy tale, and those who believe it, that he is dead, are living in a dark, hopeless world. There is no real hope in them. As we watch society crumbling about us, the uncontrolled gang warfare, the rise of venereal disease, sexual diseases, you could say today, the corruption of government, what hope is there that any real changes can be made that will stop our mad dash to destruction? There is no hope in the future. So what does he say? We live like hogs and die like dogs. That is a powerful statement. We live like hogs and die like dogs. Death is the final end. Those who have died are perishing. The result of hopelessness is despair. How many in the world are living in despair? They keep trying new things to fill the void, whether it be money, sex, drugs, fame. It appears that many of them have to fill their life up with trying to fill it up with everything but Jesus. There is no real justice when good people die young. Evil people live to an old age, and people are born with or develop handicaps. Life, justice, and fear. That's for people who don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. For those who do believe in Jesus, just as Paul believed. Paul thought he was dead until he met him personally. And when you have met someone and talked with them, it's pretty certain proof that they are alive. There is a great transformation. A transformation that cannot be explained apart from the fact that Paul was completely convinced that Jesus was risen from the dead. He went from being an enemy of Christ to a friend of Christ. He went from being a persecutor to a proclaimer. He went from hating Jesus to loving Jesus. He went from inflicting suffering upon believers in Jesus to suffering the cause of Jesus. When you see all that Paul suffered for the cause of Christ, you must admit that he was certainly convinced of the resurrection in his heart. My friends, let us run the race with perseverance. Let us pray that we would come to know his hope. But also let us pray for strength and endurance. We will need it. We have not ceased to pray. Paul says, strengthen with the power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. It comes from God, and he's praying for other people to have strength and endurance. Why? Because we're in a battle. Because circumstances are going to come and hit you in the face. We're to pray to know God better. We're to pray for power to comprehend the love of Christ better. We're going to pray deeper sense of power within us. Pray that your faith would not be destroyed. That's an interesting one from Jesus in Luke chapter 22, 32. I pray that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Luke 21, 36. You see, it's a battle in all circumstances. Take up the shield of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Let's look at this. It's a spiritual battle. And when you get hit by life and life hits you, which I've had several things this week, it's just a pummeling of bad, evil things. I may not feel like picking up my sword anymore. The sword is the word of God. It's sharper than any two-edged blade. It divides bone and marrow. And what I'm telling you, friend, if you're tempted to not pick that sword up, I'm telling you to pick it up. I'm coming alongside of you. And I'm praying for you. And I'm praying for people who are hurting right now. I got a phone call from the Stankos. I didn't get a phone call. I got a text. Jonathan grew up in our church. I'm tired of these phone calls. Our young people need hope, and their hope is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Don't stop picking up the sword. The circumstances of my life are not just matters of fate. I'm running a race that's marked out for me and for others by my Father in heaven, and I am called to continue to proclaim the word. Paul follows his words about taking up the faith, the shield of faith, in verse 16 of Ephesians chapter 6. He says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray. Pray, friend, that God would help you to wield that sword. And then he prays in Ephesians chapter 6, 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. In other words, for other saints. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought. I learned through this sermon why Paul prays the way he prays. He's praying for people to know God better and to be strengthened by God because they need to trust in the providential care of God, the sovereignty of God, that all the days of our lives is put down in the book. That not one of them are by chance or by happenstance. And that there is a life to come. There's hope for this life and for the life to come for the glorious saints to dwell in the realm with God himself. Dwells in unapproachable light, that we pass from darkness to light, from death to life. That is what he's praying for. And that's what I figured out this week. Because I could never figure out, why does he just keep praying about people know God? Of course we need to know God. Well, he's saying, basically, we don't know God well enough. And that his ways are not our ways. And the more that we get to know God, the more we trust God. The more he's there for us, his unflinching love. And that we have hope in this Christ. And that's a reason to give thanks. That is a thanksgiving because we can give thanks because we have thanksgiving. We have someone to be thankful to. Let's pray. Father God, as we come before you, help us to rejoice always. Help us to pray without ceasing. Help us to give thanks in all circumstances. For this is your will. Of God. This is your will, Father, in Christ Jesus, for us. Lord, we pray that we would open your word and not give up and give in, that we would not grow faint, but that we would run the race that's marked out for us, and we would consider the cloud of witnesses that have gone before us, that we'll get rid of things that are hindering us. Lord, take away hopelessness. And give hope. Lord, give us courage where we are anxious. Deliver us from evil. Deliver us from bondage, addiction to whatever. And give us hope and knowledge of you so we may trust that not only are you big and strong and all-knowing and all-powerful, and that you hold this world together, but that you also care and are concerned, that you've numbered the number of hairs on our head, that you care about our marriages. You care about where we work and our friends at work. You care about where we go in this life. You want us to stay on the path. Many of us want to lie down in Bypath Meadow. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us and help us to teach our children the prayers of the early church. I pray for strength and hope and endurance, that we would not give up. We pray, Lord, that you would bring knowledge to us so that we may share it with others, and that we would proclaim your truth boldly, and that we would make a decision to live for you and serve you, whether it be in the nursery or we're praying for our missionaries. We thank you for them. They've given up their life here. They live in a different place. Probably not as comfortable. But they have a heart for people who are lost. Lord, we thank you for our family here. May we strengthen each other and hold each other up. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.